Many of you may have seen the report of the minister who died immediately after speaking of going to heaven in the newspaper or on the internet. I did, several days actually before I learned that it was in fact a Presbyterian Church in America minister in an Orlando suburb who was delivering that sermon and had uttered his final words, which were, "And when I go to heaven," just before collapsing. There were doctors in the congregation who attempted to revive him, but were unable to do so, so his death obviously came very suddenly. Jack Arnold has been a PCA minister almost from the very beginning of the church, the organization of the PCA in 1973, and has some connections with people in our congregation. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. The Lord's time in Gentile country, related in the last two paragraphs, has now been concluded, and the tension between him and the Jewish religious leadership, which at least in part had provoked his withdrawal from Galilee in the first place, is now picked up again. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you remember, were the two principal religious parties in first century Judaism. They were relatively small groups of people, but they represented the two great bodies of opinions in official Judaism. There were some nonconformists, of course, as well, as there always are, those, for example, in the Essene community at Qumran. But together, these two represent mainstream and official Jewish life and faith. And interestingly, they hated one another. Their religious conceptions were diametrically opposed to one another. You could think, for example, of the Shia and the Sunni in Islam today, or you can think of the Orthodox Jews and the secular Jews in Israel. They're united around certain political convictions, but they have very little sympathy for one another otherwise. On one point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in complete agreement, their antipathy for Jesus of Nazareth. This was not the first time, and it would not be the last, that two enemies unite in a kind of unholy alliance to combat a common foe. Jesus replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. Now, their request for a sign obviously was not sincere. They were hoping either that he wouldn't be able to produce one, or that he would be trapped into saying or doing something that would discredit him with the crowds, the common people with whom he was still very popular. The Pharisees and the Sadducees might have known very well that he would refuse this request, for he'd already done so on a similar occasion, as we read earlier in chapter 12, verses 38 and following. And as now, there is some doubt as to whether verses 2 and 3 actually belong to Matthew's original. They're missing from the more authoritative earliest texts of the gospel. But as the text stands here, the Lord is contrasting his countrymen's ability to predict the weather by reading signs in the sky with their inability to discern the meaning of the great signs that they were witnessing in Christ's ministry. They could predict the weather, but they couldn't see what should have been obvious to anyone, that God's kingdom was present in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Lord had replied to a similar request for a sign with this enigmatic reference to the sign of Jonah. It is, of course, a reference to his resurrection on the third day, as we read in chapter 12, 38 and 40. But it's part of God's judgment that these men who have turned away from God, have been unfaithful to His covenant, should not have that explained to them. On the other hand, it wouldn't have done any good to explain it. These men had already been favored with repeated demonstrations that should have placed the question beyond doubt. As Jesus said on another occasion, these men wouldn't believe even if a man came back from the dead. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Bread here as a synecdoche for food. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Lord uses the occasion of the disciples having forgotten to take food on their trip across the lake to make this point. Clearly, the Lord is saying that those who follow the Pharisees and the Sadducees are in great danger. If we didn't know that already, we're certainly going to find it out here and in other remarks that He will make later in the gospel. And He uses leaven, which in this case would be a piece of last week's dough with the fermentation still in it, to liken the Pharisees and the Sadducees' teaching to something that is insidious, that works its way unseen into the life, but produces considerable results and effects. They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." As we are wont to say nowadays, at this point, the disciples are not the sharpest knife in the drawer. They think the Lord is still talking about the missing lunch. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread?" Now, we might have expected the Lord to say, "You of little understanding," which He says in the next verse. But He says first, "You of little faith." Faith is the key thing. If you have faith, you will not be tricked by the theological teaching of people like the Pharisees or people like the Sadducees. Their weak faith, the disciples' weak faith, resulted in their misunderstanding, not only of the Lord's metaphor, speaking of false teaching under the figure of leaven, but as we will now see, keeping them from having learned the lesson of the two miraculous feedings. "Do you still not understand?" Now here is the understanding. But the first problem is not understanding. First problem is a want of faith. Many think understanding comes first and then faith. But it's the other way around. As Augustine put it, "I believe that I might understand." Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. His point is simply that given the miraculous supply of food on 2 previous occasions for immense crowds of people, they should have figured out that the Lord was not worried about the fact that they'd forgotten their lunch. He was talking about something higher, more important. Then they understood that He was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Father in heaven, hidden here are perhaps more significant words than we know, having a greater relevance to everything holy and happy in our lives than at first we understand and imagine. Give us, O God, the lesson, and may we take it to heart, that lesson that Jesus was teaching His disciples in the boat that day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, plainly, what we have here is a warning about false teaching. The false teaching in particular given by the 2 principal religious parties in the Judaism of that day. It's highly interesting and very important that the Pharisees and the Sadducees represented then and really do still today the opposite poles of religious or theological error. It's intriguing in a way that the Lord spoke of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as if they taught similar things, because they didn't. They were united in their unbelief in Jesus, in their misunderstanding of the Messiah and His role, but in regard to everything else, they were in fundamental disagreement. The Pharisees were, we might say, the religious conservatives of the time. They were the people who held to the inerrancy of the Bible, the sovereignty of God, the great issue of human salvation. But they were legalists who imagined that it lay within their power to offer to God a righteousness sufficient to earn entrance into heaven. They were, however much they may have spoken, as heretics of this stripe always continue to speak, however much they may have spoken of God's grace and God's covenant, they were at bottom Pelagians, do-gooders, whose view of life and salvation amounted to an emphasis on pulling oneself up by one's own bootstraps. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were, in our parlance, theological liberals for their day. They hailed, as liberals often do, from the upper classes, the social and intellectual elite. They had a reputation for being know-it-alls. They weren't particularly thought of with fondness by the common people. They had questions about the authority of some parts of the Bible. They were always doubtful about the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, for example. They didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they didn't believe in any kind of personal survival after death. They believed that man had the power to choose good or evil and that God exercises no direct influence over human life. We might call them religious humanists. So when Jesus warned his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was as much as warning against all kinds of theological error, all types, both the type that falls short of the teaching of God's Word and the type that goes beyond it. But he's also saying, in rebuking his disciples' little faith, that access to the truth and real understanding of God and salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, no one is ever going to get it right. Everyone will go astray in one way or another. And after all, what difference does it make what route one takes to the precipice? Now, what is striking and interesting about this paragraph, this exchange between the Lord and his disciples about false teaching, is that it links his warning with the rest of the Bible's emphasis on the great danger posed by false teaching in the church. From the beginning and up to the present day, the church has prospered when she has been taught the truth, and she has languished and perished when she has been fed on error. It's not too much to say that the history of our Christian faith in the world, the history of the advance and the retreat of the kingdom of God, has been the history of the contest between faithful and unfaithful teaching in the church. The church's great peril has never been the opposition of enemies from without in the world, but always betrayal by her own leaders and especially her own teachers. Christianity's great danger today is not from Islam, it's not from secularism, but false doctrine within her own borders. Whether we're thinking of the false prophets in the Old Testament against whom God's prophets railed, or the heretics to which the New Testament already is bearing witness that were springing up from the soil of apostolic Christianity, or the Marcionites and the Gnostics of the second century, the Arians of the fourth, the Pelagians of the fifth, the corrupt priests of medieval Europe who sought to sell Christ's salvation for money, the Enlightenment rationalists of the 17th and 18th centuries, the liberal anti-supernaturalists of the 18th and 19th century. It was always error delivered from Christian pulpits by Christian ministers that delivered one deadly blow after another to the body of Christ. If you interrogate the Bible and ask, why has it so often been the case that the largest part of the membership of the church in the world has been either merely nominal, Christian in name only, or openly and outright hostile even to fundamental parts of the Bible's teaching? The answer that comes back over and over again and emphatically is that it is false teaching and false teachers that have eaten the heart out of the Christian life and the Christian faith in a particular time and place. Like leaven, error spreads insidiously through the whole body. Over time, entire churches have been lost, and the Christians of entire countries and regions of the world. You have only to think of our own Presbyterian history. At the time of the Westminster Assembly in the middle of the 17th century, Presbyterians were a major, if not the major, force in British Christianity. By the end of the century, little more than a generation later, they had all but disappeared. What caused the death of that great church? Well, it was persecution in part, but more than that, it was false teaching spread abroad amongst its people and its congregations. At the end of the Revolutionary War, there were more Presbyterians in the brand new republic than members of any other Christian denomination. And that church grew, and it exercised a mighty influence in our land and in the world through the 19th century. But by the early 20th century, it was already in steep decline, and it has been ever since. Why? Because false teaching was introduced like leaven into those churches, and soon they were infected with fatal disease. The disease was unbelief. Already in the 1920s, you could have a preacher say in a prominent Presbyterian pulpit, in a prominent Presbyterian church in New York City, that he had never met an intelligent Christian, an intelligent believer, who believed in the virgin birth. Say it and be applauded for saying it. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, Jesus said. That's precisely what the Sadducees would have said. No intelligent person would believe in the virgin birth. And they would have said it with the same smug, self-satisfied spirit that was said in Presbyterian churches in the 1920s. And what has happened in the Presbyterian church has happened to all the great churches of our land. It is a brave man or woman who imagines it will not continue to happen in our generation and in the next. Who are the heroes of Christian history, after all? Well, to be sure, some of those are those who took the gospel to the unevangelized world, and others are those who lived a sterling Christian life, who embodied Christ-likeness and holiness to a remarkable degree. But most of those that we recognize as the heroes of our history and our faith are those who fought and sometimes even died for the truth, and usually they fought for it against enemies within the church. We speak of the terrible struggle for the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ that Athanasius led against the Arians in the 4th century by describing it as Athanasius against the world. But of course, it wasn't the world that was seeking to do Athanasius in or silence him. It wasn't the world that fought against him, that exiled him so many times, but the leaders of his own church. And so it was with Luther and Calvin, so with the Puritans and the Scottish Covenanters, so with modern stalwarts such as J. Gresham Machen in our own church in the middle of the 20th century. It wasn't the world that opposed them or sought to silence them. It was the church and teachers in the church. Even when the gospel is reborn in a time or place, as we pray it will be reborn in our time, it is invariably the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that time and that place who rise up to resist it with might and main. So did the churchmen of the 16th century when the reformers brought the truth of God's word to bear on the life of Christians once again. So did they in the 17th and 18th century when revival broke out all over Europe and North America. It was churchmen who coined those dismissive names by which those who had been captured by the grace of God were called: Puritans, enthusiasts, Methodists, and the like. They stood in the tradition of the first century Jews who contemptuously dismissed the revival movement that had broken out amongst themselves by referring to those who followed it as Nazarenes, a term of abuse formed from the no-account town from which Jesus hailed. It's the brute fact of history that the chief opposition to the message of salvation in Christ has come from within the Christian church herself. I don't say that unbelievers, the world, would necessarily believe or embrace the Christian message, but by and large, the world is more indifferent than hostile. The real enmity, the ferocious opposition, has always come from within. Preaching the gospel has been war at all times and in all places. And in all times and in all places, most of the bullets have come from the rear. Don't ever forget that it was the church that rejected and then murdered the Savior of the world. And in doing so, was sure that it was doing the work of God. How is that possible? False teaching, the Bible says. Teach sinners to think wrongly about God and man and salvation, and they will hate the truth and kill its prophets, and all the while think they are doing God a favor. I've been reading a fine new biography of St. Patrick and have been reminded by that book of all that this saintly man did for the conversion of the Irish, how much he sacrificed, how much he suffered, how much danger he faced. You know, we would know almost nothing reliable about his life and ministry had he not, near the end of his life, written his famous confession, a letter addressed to the bishops of Britain, a letter that he had to write because those bishops had taken umbrage at a letter Patrick had written to a British thug and his henchmen who had raided Ireland and stolen as slaves for sale a number of Patrick's Christian converts. Patrick, the Bishop of Ireland, had written his famous letter, the letter to the soldiers of Caratacus, condemning them for what they had done, warning them of God's wrath, arguing that the kidnapping of Christians by so-called Christians was an offense against everything holy, an offense that God was bound to take with great seriousness, and pleading for the release of his captive sons and daughters. His letter, one of the great performances of any Christian minister in defense of justice and mercy in all of Christian history, provoked outrage among the bishops of Britain. They saw it as interference in their own affairs, no matter the crime their subjects had committed against Irish Christians. They trumped up other charges against Patrick and summoned him to Britain to face the music. He sent his confession instead, a magnificent account of his ministry in Ireland. How many times has this happened? Small and worldly prelates attacking faithful Christian ministers, and if given their way, bringing an end to their gospel ministries. There have been literally countless multitudes of Christian ministers who would have been perfectly happy if nobody ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even when doctrine is not explicitly the issue, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is still at work and abroad in the church. Of course, those British bishops would not have done what they did had they been better taught and seen to better teaching themselves in the church. The Gospels tell us that one of the primary motivations behind the murder of Jesus Christ by the churchmen who persuaded Pontius Pilate to order his crucifixion, I say one of the primary motivations was jealousy. They were envious of the Lord's power, his popularity, the authority of his teaching, the goodness of his life. Mark tells us that this envy was so obvious that even Pilate knew that it was this, not some higher motive that was behind their demand that Jesus be put to death. But lying beneath that envy and serving it and nourishing it was a false understanding, a heresy that had put them at odds with Jesus, made them his enemy, that closed their minds tight, shut to the possibility that his extraordinary powers, his captivating teaching, the wonderful love and compassion of his life were in fact from God. That's what false teaching and theological error can do. It makes a person so blind they cannot see the light of the noonday sun. They can still read the signs and predict the weather. They can study and discover subatomic particles. They can invent all kinds of absolutely remarkable technologies. But they can't see God even when He shows Himself to them. And they can't hear Him even when He thunders from heaven. But now you ask, what does this have to do with me? Why is the Lord's remark about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees important for me? I've got another set of problems. I have a marriage, I have children, I have a job that's causing me pain or difficulty. Or I have my own personal struggles and trials to endure. I'm sick or I'm sad or I'm weak in some way. I've got enough worries. I don't need to concern myself with Christian theology and the landscape of Christian teaching. I'll leave that to others. But it's not so easy to dismiss this as the problem of others. What false teaching does is finally produce a situation in which every Christian is affected, is harmed, is troubled, in which every Christian life is imperiled and diminished. You may, to be sure, manage to consider this someone else's problem and concern for a time, but not forever. Error, of course, has already decimated American churches and cut the heart out of their spiritual life. There are people in hell today, instrumentally speaking, because their parents did not stand for the truth when it came under attack in their churches. They grew up under a teaching that insinuated killing error into their minds. And the tragedy is that it not only killed them, it killed their children and then their children's children. And even when a particular Christian remains faithful, what becomes of him or her when the Christian world around is infected with fatal disease? I've spoken to Christians in France who were bitter, obviously bitter, because they love their children and their now adult sons and daughters cannot find Christian young people to marry because the believing church is so pitifully small and dispirited. Here is the bitter fruit of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Christians living single and lonely lives because they can find nobody to marry. We don't always make the connection between something so conceptual as false teaching and something so practical as finding a mate, but that connection is real and direct. I've spoken to Christians in Germany who are fully aware of how diminished their lives have become because they have so few Christian friends and cannot even worship in a congregation where most of the people present actually believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you love your children? Do you want them to enjoy a Christian marriage? Do you hope that your grandchildren will grow up in a lively, faithful Christian church and have the gospel commended to them as they are growing up by the fellowship of committed, earnest Christians who form the congregation of which they are a part? Do you want to have them to be able to read good Christian books and to attend Christian conferences and the like? Well, then you better care about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You have to care about it, and you have to care about it now. You can't wait until it's already gained a foothold before you think it's something deserving of your attention. There are parts of the world today that were once thriving centers of Christian life and activity that are now spiritual wastelands. You don't want to live in a wasteland, do you? You certainly don't want your children or your grandchildren to live in one. I saw in a magazine sent to the church the other day a list of what some writer or editor thought to be the 50 most influential Christians in the United States today. On the list were some very fine people we ourselves look to for faithful teaching and leadership in the American evangelical world. But there were also on that same list a number, a good number of names that should have a chilling effect on anyone who wants to see the truth of the Word of God still controlling the life of the Christian church a generation from now. We are never far away from the introduction of serious, fatal error. No period of church history has ever been free of its insidious effect. No time of gospel advance has not been troubled by opposition from within the church, and no generation of Christians in Christian history has not found error rising in the church of their time that mirrors the prejudices and the convictions of the surrounding culture. Surely it should surprise nobody that in our day, the forms of unbelief that are now presenting themselves in the church and are being argued from within the church are precisely those ideas that are not only congenial to modern Western culture, but the chief tenets of its secular theology. In an age of sexual liberation, many now in the church are suggesting that the church change her sexual ethics, heterosexual and homosexual, that it tolerate abortion, and so on. In an age of relativism and tolerance, it's only to be expected that more and more so-called Christian teachers are urging the church to abandon its so unmodern insistence upon the exclusive character of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to admit that it's not just the Christian road, but many roads that lead to God and to salvation. Francis Schaeffer used to say, "Tell me what the world is saying, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying 10 years later." And too often and too predictably, that prophecy has been proved true in history. Be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Lord may not have said a single thing that has more to do with the long-term spiritual health and life of the church than what He said to His disciples that day. Fact is, there will be no eternal life where it is no longer believed and taught. There will be no Christian holiness, no joy in the Lord and His salvation, no blessedness of life that comes from faithfully following Him if people are not taught emphatically and persuasively that Christ and Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Are not taught His holy word, are not taught the way of life as He revealed it once and for all through His apostles and prophets. It's not an easy thing to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It requires being alert to dangers that come from different directions, falling short of the teaching of the Word of God and going beyond it, refusing to believe what it clearly teaches, and adding to its teaching the traditions of men. Both are deadly errors, and both are very easily insinuated into the spiritual body of the church. Both work like leaven, secretly, gradually, penetrating the body of Christ until it is thoroughly infected. It has happened times without number to people who were certain it would never happen to them. There is a sense, of course, in which the disciples here are being addressed by the Lord in their role as the leaders of the church. There's a special responsibility that belongs to ministers and elders to maintain the biblical fidelity of the church and its teaching. But it is also true that the disciples, as everywhere in the Gospels, are representative Christians. They stand for each and every believer. To you all, the Lord Jesus says, be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What does that require of you? How is one on guard against such leaven? Well, that you be concerned to know the truth of God yourself, to be familiar with the teaching of God's Word, so that you can compare what you hear from others against this standard, this benchmark. That you keep yourself alert to and aware of the challenges to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints that are arising in your own time and place. You know they're going to rise. You know the church is going to be tempted by these errors. If find out what they are and be the more certain that they are the errors that must be resisted. That you be an advocate of God's truth in your speech, in your life, and especially in your life. Heresy has never been effectively opposed by Christians who seem to be indifferent to the truth of the Word of God so far as it bears on their own life and experience. And finally, be careful to instill the truth and a love of the truth in the hearts and minds of your children. If enough Christians did only that, the future would look much brighter than perhaps now it does. This sermon on the Lord's warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees has not told you how to have a happy marriage, or to prosper in your family life, or even how to grow in this way or that in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has told you how to know whether such things as that will even be possible for you and for your children. Amen.